broken, discouraged, disheartened, despair, helpless and hopeless. It's, well, he's lost. You see, these characteristics is the exact reference point to which we find our character Jacob here in Genesis chapter 35. Jacob is discouraged. He is broken. He is in despair. He is disheartened. He is helpless and hopeless. He is lost, Genesis 35. But the question that needs to be asked, what happened? What happened to you, Jacob? And the next question, where are you? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'll tell you what happened. What happened actually goes back all the way past Genesis chapter 27, when Jacob deceived his older brother when he took away his birthright. What happened was what happened with Genesis 27, when Jacob lied to his father Isaac and took the blessing away from Esau, his brother. What happened is that when Esau found out that Jacob had lied and wanted to kill him, Jacob runs from his sin rather than dealing with it, runs all the way to his uncle Laban's house and spends an excess of 20-some years there with him outside the land of promise, never to see his mother again. That's what happened. What happened to Jacob? Oh, what happened to Jacob was after he dwelt 20-some years outside the land of promise, now God calls him to go back home to Bethel. And as he goes back home to Bethel, he finds himself not at Bethel where God told him, but he finds himself dwelling some 30 miles away from Bethel in a city called Shechem. And that's the where are you? That's the where is he? Because that's where he is. He is outside the city of Shechem. God had called Jacob to leave the land of his uncle Laban's house and go back to the land of promise, to go back to Bethel. And as he makes his way back to Bethel, he now finds himself outside this city called Shechem. And as he's outside this city, rather than continuing on, rather than going back to where God has called him, Jacob buys a little piece of property, sets up his tent, builds a house, points it towards Shechem, and he begins to dwell there for multiple years. We're not really sure how long it was, but it was in a certain amount of length of time, number of years perhaps. And there as he dwells outside of Shechem, his family is involved with Shechem. His children are involved with the people of Shechem, which is kind of interesting because there in the book of Genesis, there was another character in Scripture who pitched his tent towards a city and it cost him tremendously. It was Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Lot pitched his tent towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he now found himself living outside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he found himself dwelling in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, then in leadership in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah until God brought destruction. And thus is true with Jacob. He dwells outside the cities of Shechem and continues living there. But rather than going back to where God has called him to be, he says, no, Shechem's a great place. I mean, after all, they have good economy, they have good systems of health care, they have all these great things that I could possibly want, and so Jacob dwells there. Well, the problem with that was not where God had called him to be. God told him to go back to Bethel, yet he finds himself outside of Shechem. I read the account of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think the same is true with you, the same is true with me. Shechem was known for its carnality. Shechem was known for its wickedness. Shechem was known for its idolatry. They did not live lives that honor the Lord. They did quite the opposite. Yet there's Jacob, called by God, anointed by God, to carry on the inheritance of the promised son, the lineage of Christ. God calls him back to Bethel, and he's in Shechem, dwelling in a place he ought not to be. And I think the same is true for you. The same is true for me. God calls us to enter into that relationship with him. But there are times when we are walking with the Lord that we tend to look at, well, the Bible puts it this way, speaking of Lot, the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we look at the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and go, oh man, the world, that's really what looks good. Oh, I really want that. If only I can just partake. And we think that, well, maybe I can just live near the world. I'm not going to really go into the world, but I'll just kind of live by it. I'll just kind of listen to it. I'll just kind of hear what's going on, but never really interact. And that was Jacob dwelling near the city of Shechem. Well, as he's living near the city of Shechem, his daughter, his teenage daughter, Dana, gets up one day and is extremely bored, walks around the city of Shechem, meets some new friends. But as she's walking around, there was a man whose also name was Shechem. And he looks at Dana and he lusts after her and he takes her and he rapes her. And the Bible says that after he had his way with her, now he wanted to marry her. Kind of an interesting way to go about that. But when Jacob's sons found out what took place, they sought revenge on their own. And there in the book of Genesis chapter 34, the Bible says that the sons of Jacob went into the city of Shechem and they destroyed everyone and everything. And in a moment, his sons were murderers and thieves. His daughter had been raped. He was dwelling in a city he wasn't called to be in. He was in a place emotionally God never wanted him to be. That was Jacob. Oh, discouraged, disheartened, in despair, hopeless, helpless, lost. That was Jacob. And you take a step back and you say, Jacob, where are you? What happened? What happened to you, Jacob? Why did you find yourself sitting outside the city of Shechem when God specifically told you to go back to Bethel? Well, here's what I noticed, and here's what I've learned. No matter how difficult the circumstances may seem, and no matter how great your failures may look, when God steps in, everything changes. When God steps in, everything changes. God is mentioned 10 times in Genesis chapter 35 as El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. And here's what I have learned. The Bible says, who can give counsel to the Lord? No one. He is God. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, when God steps in, here's what happens. God says, I'm going to change some things up in your life, Jacob, but there's a couple of things you have to do first. And what does God tell him? Verse 1 of chapter 35, we read this. Then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and to dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of your brother Esau. The first thing that God says to Jacob was to get up. Some of your translations will say get up or arise. And I love that about the Lord. Because at one of the most difficult times in Jacob's life, God doesn't condemn him. God doesn't throw his past in his face and say, look what you did. I had so much plans for you. And now, doesn't do that. God comes to Jacob and he says, Jacob, get up, which tells me that Jacob was on his face, which was no place for God's people to be, not in defeat. In worship, sure, but not in defeat. And God comes to Jacob and says, get up. And here's what I want you to do, Jacob. I want you to go back to Bethel. What was so important about Bethel? In order to understand that, you have to turn with me, Genesis chapter 28. This is so cool. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob at this point is fleeing from his brother Esau because his brother Esau found out that he wanted to kill him after Jacob stole the blessing from his father Isaac. It's a crazy story. You can read it for yourself when you go home tonight. But Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, we read this. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head. And he lay down in the place to sleep. Verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up upon the earth, and its top reached the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of earth shall be blessed. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then Jacob arose or awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put his head under, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Jacob goes and he's fleeing from Esau, his brother, has this dream. And Hebrews tells us this dream was a picture of Christ ascending and descending upon earth and upon from heaven to earth. And it was the very first time, this Genesis chapter 28, the verses we just read, was the very first time that Jacob experienced the Lord. Some scholars submit, and I actually agree with that, prior to this passage, Jacob did not have a relationship with God. When he lied to his father Isaac, about getting the game of the field and killing an animal and preparing the barbecue that he wanted, and when Isaac asked him, how'd you get this so quick? Jacob says, the Lord your God gave it to me. Which is very specific, Lord your God, not my God. But it wasn't until this particular passage, Genesis 28, that Jacob first experienced the Lord. And it was here that he named it Bethel. Now this is interesting. Because the word Luz in the original Hebrew actually means separated. The word Bethel in the original Hebrew actually means house of God, which is actually a beautiful testimony that we are called to be separated from the world only to enter into the house of God. And Jacob had this first experience with the Lord. Do you remember your first experience with the Lord? I don't mean the first time that you had an emotional time in worship. I mean that very first time where God knocked upon your heart and you knew at that moment that you were in need of a Savior. You knew at that moment that your sins were overwhelming, that your life was going nowhere, you had no purpose, you had no direction, and someone shared the gospel, whether it was here at this church or whether it was a coworker or whatever the case may be, and God tugged upon your heart, and in that moment you knew the great and everlasting love of God, that even in your wickedness and even in all of your sin, God still loved you. And it was at that point that would be your Bethel. The very first time that you experienced the Lord. Oh, I remember the very first time I experienced the Lord in my life. I'll never forget it. I was at a camp there in high school. And we were about ready to leave or we're getting ready to go home. I was sitting upon a rock and the Lord spoke to my heart and said three words to me. I'll never forget that. And here's what he said. It is time. And if it's something that I've learned in my walk with the Lord, God is not a waster of his words. He doesn't just speak aimlessly. When God said, let there be light, creation didn't say, you know, that's a great idea, Lord, but here's a better idea. I think when God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let there be a firmament in the heavens, there was a firmament. When God said, be fruitful and multiply, it was so. He's not a waster of his words. And when God spoke to my heart, it is time. 15 years old, I was like, time for what? Time for me to get, are they leaving without me? Is the van packed and ready to go? Am I going to be stuck in California for the next? I don't know what it's time for, but little did I know that God had a plan and purpose for me. And the next few years of my life would be some of the most challenging years, some of the most difficult times I would face, but God had a plan. It was time. It was my Bethel. That is my Bethel. That was when I experienced the Lord. How about for you? Because God comes to Jacob there in Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. Turn back with me, if you will. Genesis 35, verse 1. Read it this way. Then God said to Jacob, arise and get up and go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And here's what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2. What God says to you, what God says to me, when we've gotten off track, when our spiritual life seems a little bit dry and empty, when things don't seem really right between us and the Lord, here's what God says, return to your first love. Return to your first love. Jacob, do you remember when you were at Bethel? Do you remember when you were fleeing from Esau, your brother, and you had that experience with me, and I met you in that place? Jacob, you remember that? Jacob says, yeah, I remember that. Go back there. Go back there. Go back when it wasn't about what I would do for you, when it wasn't about how I would use you, when it wasn't about what ministry you'd get involved in, when it wasn't about what spiritual gifts I've given you. Go back to when it was just about you and me, when you realized the depths of my unfailing love for you. Go there. And when you get there, Jacob, stay there. Because I have some things I need to speak to you. And the same is true for you, the same is true for me. When things aren't right with us and the Lord, maybe things have gotten a little bit dry. No doubt in this busy season, maybe your relationship with the Lord is not what you thought or what you want it to be. Here's what the Lord is saying. Go back to your first love. Go back to when it was just about you and me, when it wasn't about all of where I would take you, but it was just about my great and lasting love for you. And when you get there, stay there. Make an altar and worship me. That was the great command given by God to Jacob. And so Jacob obeys. About time, one of the first times he does that in his life. And he obeys, and look what happens in verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." Verse 3. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered us in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." Point number 2, God calls Jacob to cleanse himself. And so Jacob gets up and he tells his family to get rid of their clothes and to wash themselves. And the changing of clothes and the washing of the body was always a symbol of a new beginning. And so Jacob tells his family to have a new beginning, but what needs to happen is you have to get rid of the things that you are associated with Shechem. You have to get rid of that. You have to purify yourself. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 gives a tremendous account of how God sees you. I believe in how God sees me there with the priest Joshua. And the Bible says that Joshua stands before the Lord in his filthy garments, and Satan the accuser accuses him. And he begins to point out all of his shortcomings and all of his sin and all of his faults before the Lord. And the Bible says the same is true with you and me. Satan is the great accuser, accuses us before the Lord. But as Satan is accusing Joshua the priest before the Lord looks at Joshua and says, "Is that not the one that I have plucked from the fire? Is that not the one that I have called?" And I love that, because here's Satan accusing, and God says, "Shush, take off his filthy garments and put on a new robe for him. Take off his filthy turban and put a new turban." And here's what he says, "You see, Joshua, I have cleansed you." And the same is true with you, the same is true with me. Now when we come before the Lord, Satan accuses, but the Lord says, "Shush. Is this not the one that I've plucked from the fire? Is this not the one that I have called? Is this not the one that I have saved and redeemed? The one that whom I love?" That was Joshua there in Zechariah chapter 3. And now that was Jacob, to purify yourselves. But it wasn't enough that they just had to take a bath and change their clothes. What needed to happen was a change of heart. Matthew Henry writes this. I love what he says. He actually says that what is clean clothes without clean hands and a pure heart? The psalmist put it this way, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord but those who have clean hands and a pure heart?" God saves us, he cleanses us, he redeems us, but here's what he's called us to do, to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. This was the great temptation of Israel. Every time Israel had turned their back upon God and God redeemed them and brought them back, it was the high places that Israel failed to get rid of. And it was the high places that they constantly went back to. They constantly turned to the high places and the worship of false gods and idolatry. And it got to the point where God says, "If that is what you want, Israel, then I will hand you over to your enemies." And the same is true for you. The same is true for me. It's not enough that we just say, "Oh, cool, clean hands and a pure heart. Thanks, God." What needs to happen is we need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to turn from our sin to purge that sin and that carnality out of our lives. Verse 4, "And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the timber of the tree which was by Shechem." They were given the call by God through Jacob to purify themselves, to get rid of all of idolatry. And they did. Somebody once asked, how do you define an idol? I simply say, anything that you put before your relationship with God is an idol. And when it comes to the life of a believer, when you have an idol, God will seek to destroy that idol because that's who he is. Because he wants to be number one in your life. He wants to be the King of Kings in your life. There is no room for that position in the economy of God. When Satan had fallen from heaven, it was because Satan looked upon himself and in his pride said, I will establish my kingdom higher than God's. And here's the problem with that. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And so God had kicked Satan out of the kingdom of heaven. And he'd fallen there, Isaiah chapter 14, making reference to that. And when you have an idol in your life, God will seek to destroy that idol because that's who he is. Isaiah chapter 43, speaking from the prophet Isaiah to Israel, here's what God told Israel. He says, I am refining you through the furnace of suffering, but I will rescue you for my name's sake, for I will not allow my name to be tarnished, nor share my glory with any other idol. God's desire, God's goal is to be the absolute number one within your life. Not number two, not a second, not a close second, but number one. And anything that you put before your relationship with God in the life of a believer is an idol. It could be a hobby. It could be a job. It could be a pursuit. It could be a relationship. It could be him. It could be her. It could be ministry. Anything that you put before your relationship with the Lord is an idol. And God says, that should not be. I should be the number one in your life. Why? Because nothing else will satisfy you the way Jesus Christ can. Nothing in this life can ever come close, Paul says, to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. The world certainly doesn't. The world won't come close. The world may offer moments of satisfaction. The world may offer moments of pleasure. It may offer a moment of fun. But when it's over, and when it's over, and it will be over, the devastation, the destruction comes, the shame comes. And you look upon the things, Paul says, you return to the things that you're now ashamed of. And the enemy comes and he paints this picture as if the things of this world is really what you want. You ever reminisce on old times? You ever think back, the good old days? Now, I'm not that old, but I've heard older individuals. I'm going to use the Bible term, well advanced in years. Reminisce of the good old days. Oh, life when I was, and remember that time in high school when I did, and we laugh about that. We joke around, I remember those days when I did this, and that was the good old days. Which is, I think it's funny, Satan never reminds you of the consequences of those things. He never reminds you of the shame that you felt when you did those things. He never reminds you of the feelings that you had when you woke up and realized what took place the night before. No, he just comes and says, hey, remember that? That was fun, wasn't it? And we say, that was kind of fun. That was kind of fun. Hey, how about I dwell upon this thought here for a second and I'll just kind of entertain this. And careful, because when Satan plants that seed, his desire is that that seed would bring forth an action. The Bible says that sin, that action, would bring forth death. The Bible puts it this way, you reap what you sow, and if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the whirlwind, but if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life. Nothing can come close to satisfying you like Jesus Christ can. And there is no greater hindrance in the life of a Christian, nothing that will hinder your walk more than when you begin to live a life of compromise. When you begin to put those idols within your life and you begin to say, well, that's okay for me. That is one of the saddest statements. Because if you don't put that in check with the will and line of God, it will lead you astray. One of the greatest ways to hinder your fellowship with God is to be in compromise. That was Jacob. And we read that all throughout Scripture. We read about the great men of Scripture who were taken down by compromise. I think of David. I think of Saul, who had a great start with the Lord. But because of his compromise, because he wasn't willing to obey the voice of God, it ended in his defeat. Saul had a great start, but his life ended there on Mount Gilboa as he fell upon his sword. It was the modern day equivalent of committing suicide because of his disobedience to the Lord. David has compromised with Bathsheba. Solomon has compromised with the many ungodly wives. And all throughout Scripture, we read what happens when we allow certain things to take precedence in our life with the Lord apart from God. And we read these warnings from the Lord, and we go, oh man, yeah, David, that was a bad decision. Saul, what did you do? Samuel, where are you at? Jacob, why are you dwelling in Shechem? But we'll leave this place and go, well, what about that thing that God is specifically telling you? That needs to go. Oh no, not me. That's okay with me. You don't understand. I'm not out marrying 1,000 wives like Solomon did. I'm not out doing these things. You're just what? Well, you don't understand. You know, I understand what you're saying, Jonathan. We need to get rid of the sin within our lives and the idolatry, but I'm not going home and bowing down to some idols. Listen, if it comes between you and your walk with the Lord, you are. And God is saying to you tonight, get rid of that. Not because God's trying to destroy your fun, but because God is saying, don't you see the great plans I have for you? That if, in fact, you were just to let go, I will step in, my glory will shine, and you will see me do great things. And the things that you think will satisfy will pale in comparison to the great things that I have for you. Jacob, get your family together and get rid of the idolatry. Jacob talks to his family and they come and they give him all of their clothes and their earrings and their jewelry, which was a representation of Shechem. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And they lay it at the foot of a tree. And I think the same exhortation is given to you and to me. Those things, Hebrews tells us, is sin that so easily entangles us, that we are to take them and lay them at the foot of a tree, the cross of Christ. And as we lay them at the foot of the tree, the cross of Christ, here's what happens. Jesus redeems. He restores. And the things that we thought brought satisfaction and things that we thought would fulfill, Jesus Christ steps in. And look what happens in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 35. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon all the cities that were around him. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob called Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the timber of the tree. And so the name of that called was Alon. There you go. Thank you. Makuth, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and he came to Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, to your descendants after I gave you this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked to him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spoke to him, Bethel. And the word Bethel at this particular word is a little bit different. Bethel was the house of God, but now this is the God of Bethel. Jacob had returned to the Lord. He was called to return to his first love. Two, he was called to get rid of the sin that so easily entangled him, the carnality and the idolatry. When that took place, God said this, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, which means heel catcher. Your name shall now be called Israel, which means governed by God. And here's what I know. Jacob's life was one of deception. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father Isaac. And when he was at his uncle Laban's house, his uncle Laban deceived him by giving him Leah instead of Rachel, the girl he really, really wanted. His life was full of deception. His life was full of compromise and disobedience and carnality and idolatry. And he comes back to the place of God. He commits his life to the Lord. He remembers the promises of God. And God steps in and says, hey, Jacob, Now you shall be Israel, governed by God. And here's what I'm going to do, Jacob. I want to remind you of the promise that I gave you just a few chapters ago, because it seems as of late you may have forgotten that. So here's what I'm going to tell you. I will make your descendants great. I will multiply you. And I will do that which I promised I would do, because I am the Lord, the God Almighty, and I am a keeper of my promises. Even though Jacob failed to keep his promises when he told God, if you bring me back to this land, I'll serve you, God says, I'm going to keep my promises. The Bible says that we, even though we are faithless, God is still faithful. God steps in and redeems this situation. The Bible says that God can restore the years the locusts have eaten away, Joel chapter 3. The Bible says that God can make beauty from ashes. And I love that about the Lord. I love that we can go to Him no matter what we're going through, no matter where we are at within our walks with the Lord, and we can return to our first love, and God says, come here. He doesn't condemn, He doesn't say, about time. I've been waiting for you this whole time. If you, Jacob, just gotten back with me 3 chapters ago, you probably wouldn't have been in this place. Your daughter would still be fine. Your sons would be okay, kind of. But now look at where you're at. Jacob can't believe you. Can't believe, man, oh man. Now I got to pick someone else to carry on the lineage and bring about the Messiah. He doesn't do that. He comes to Jacob and he picks him up. He dusts him off. He says, Jacob, where are you? Jacob says, I'm with you. And God says, your name shall be called Israel, governed by God. It's the same account when Jesus was in his ministry and all the people began to walk away from the Lord because he wasn't feeding them anymore, miraculously. And they begin to walk away, that Jesus turns around and says to the disciples, he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter said this, and I think this is, praise God for Peter's statement here. Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go? Am I going to go back to the world? Am I going to go back to fishing out there in the boat, trying to catch fish all day long and coming up empty? Even if I did go back, Lord, my life is still... You are the one that has the words of eternal life. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you. Where are you going to turn? The world? Well, that's always a temptation. But Jesus is the one that has the words of eternal life. And if in fact we come to him and say, God, I give you me. I lay aside the sin. I lay aside all of the things that I have been holding on to within my life for the sake of following after you. It wasn't until Jacob, now Israel, now came back to the Lord, dwelling where God wanted him to be, that God was able to bless him. I've heard it said once that God cannot bless unblessable behavior. And how often we see it, unfortunately, within so many ministries, and we see people will come into this church or they'll be involved in the things they ought not to be involved in, and they want God to bless them. And then when God doesn't bless them, they'll shake their fist at God and say, God isn't real, or God's not coming through, and I'm out of here. Don't blame God for your disobedience. And don't blame God for the circumstances and consequences that come from your disobedience. Quite the opposite. God is coming to you and say, if you obey and repent, I'll be able to do great works. And we've seen it a lot. I see it a lot in the area of dating non-believers. And Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer, for what fellowship can light have any fellowship with darkness? Yet there are individuals who will come in here that will be believers in Christ, and they're in a relationship with a non-believer, and they'll come into church, they'll raise their hands and say, God, would you bless me? Would you bless this relationship? Would God bless that? Maybe. I've seen relationships that have been restored, that have been redeemed in that predicament. But the question I always ask is, why put yourself through that? Why not just give heed to the word of the Lord and don't do it? Mm-hmm. And you won't find yourself in that struggle and that turmoil. You won't find yourself, well, he did this and she did that and now I'm this and now I'm so angry at God because after all, I thought that I was going to missionary date him, and if I dated him and brought him to church, he'd come to Christ. And then I found out he was only coming to church because he wanted to be with me, and that quickly ended. And now he doesn't even come, and now I haven't come to church in months, and I feel like God is distant. I feel like God doesn't love me. I feel like I've made one of the biggest mistakes of my life. And I feel like you get the idea. And like Jacob, maybe you find yourself on your knees. And God would say to you, get up. Go back to your first love. Repent. Get rid of the sin. And watch me move. It's the story, I believe, and I'll share this in closing, of the prodigal son. You guys know the story there in Luke chapter 15. But it's the story of the prodigal son, and we're all familiar with it. And the son goes to his father, and he says he wants the inheritance. So his father gives it to him, and he leaves, and he goes hundreds of miles away, and he spends the money on wild living. It'd be the modern-day equivalent of parents, if your 17-year-old kid wanted his inheritance, took it, went to Vegas. He goes to Vegas, he gambles it up, parties, gets a new crib, you know, pimps out his ride, and does all these things. And when everything was done, when the money was gone, and his friends left, which is a common trait, and now he found himself alone in a pig pen. And the Bible says that he was feeding the pigs, and he began to look at the food pigs eat. And he was so hungry, because there was a famine in the land, that he began to covet the pigs' food. And he began to think, oh, if I can just eat some of that food of the pigs and can be content. And the Bible says when he came to his senses, and I always wonder what that would have looked like. Was he holding the food in his hand and about to eat, and the smell just kind of woke him up, and he was like, oh. And he realized that his own service, father's servants, the dogs ate better than what he was about to eat. And so he decided to humble himself and walk back home. And I believe that as he was walking back home, he was probably thinking in his head what he would tell his father. He would say, Father, I'm sorry for what I've done, and rehearsing this in his mind. And okay, if I maybe just look sad, maybe make myself cry, maybe my father will accept me back again. And the Bible says there, Luke 15, that while the son was afar off, the father saw him. Which tells me that his father was waiting for his return. That his father ran to him. And it's been said the only time God is pictured running is when he's running to you and to me. And he grabs his son and embraces him. And he kisses him. You need to understand, in that culture, it wasn't just a peck on the cheek, welcome home, son, a pat on the back, let's go. No, when they embraced each other, it was a hug, and it was a kiss, and it was a kiss, and it was a kiss, and the cheek, and the cheek, and the cheek. It was like, mwah, 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 I am so glad you're home. And the son, probably in his mind, going, okay, Dad, I'm really sorry for what I did, and I'm really sorry. And the son says, shh, I don't want to hear it. And he commands his servants to put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, sandals on his feet, and to take a sacrifice, cut it up, and we're having a feast because my son who was lost is now found. And what's interesting about that is sandals on your feet. Slaves walked around barefooted in their day. Free men walked around with shoes. The robe on their back, on his back, well, that was a symbol of righteousness. It was his father's robe that he wore. The ring on his finger was a symbol of identity to whom he now belongs. And at that moment, his father brought freedom in his life, restored his position, and put his righteousness upon his back. And the same is true for you, same is true for me. That when we come to the Lord, he puts sandals on our feet. He puts a robe on our back. His robe, his righteousness. A ring on our finger, because we are now identified with Christ. And when this happened, here's what Jesus says. When you know the truth, it'll what? Set you free. Because that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. to set the captives free. It was at this moment, I believe, Jacob, well, he was free. At least free from the attachments of Shechem anyways, and free from all that took place. And God did redeem, God did restore Jacob. He did go through some other difficulties in his life, but I believe that this was a point of reference for Jacob. As he saw God's hand moving here in his life now, it was a point of reference of how God would move in his life in the days to come. And may it be true for you and for me. And that maybe if things aren't right, things are kind of dry, that you would come back to your first love, that you would allow Jesus Christ just to love all over you, just love on you, just to embrace you as his own, to wrap his loving arms around you and just to hold you and not let you go. And I realize for some, that's a little difficult. That's a little hard. I know for me, that was a concept very difficult for me to allow, I guess. I mean, I grew up in a home where men were taught not to show emotions. I grew up in a home where men were taught not to cry, and we are we're the men of the house, and so on and so forth. And I come to Christ, and you know, my pastors were like, "Hey, let God love on you." What? Let God love on me? What's that mean? Shake his hand? Is that what I got to do? No. Let God just love on you. Let God just embrace you. Let God just wrap his arms around you. That's kind of weird. At least it was for me. You know, I'll never forget one of the very first times I hugged another brother in Christ. And I was hugging another guy, you know, and it was like, you know, it's just, guys give some of the weirdest hugs to each other, you know. It's just real quick in and out, tap, tap, and we're done, you know. It's like, hey, God bless you. I get it, you know, we're brothers in Christ, you know. I have a really good friend of mine who comes here, and he's like 6'5", he's so huge, and I'm 5'8". And so every time I give him a hug, my head rests firmly within his chest, you know, and I feel like a little boy hugging his dad, you know. And what's funny is he'll hug me and he'll just kind of tap my head like a little boy. And I always say, thank you for being a picture of Christ for me. You know, he just embraces me as he embraced John, one of his disciples. But let God just love on you. Let God just embrace you. Because you're his. You're his son. You're his daughter. He holds you in his hand. He knows you by name. He died for you. And has a great plan for your life. Return to your first love. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles you. Don't hold on to the things of the world. Let go. Cut it loose. Bury it at the foot of the cross. And let God step in and redeem and restore your walk, your life, your relationship with him. And as he does, watch God do amazing things in and through you. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word truly does have the power to change lives. And I do pray, if there are those who are here, maybe they find themselves a little weary, a little dry. And Lord, you would bring about that conviction that would lead them back to come to their first love. If there are those who are here who are struggling or holding on to certain things in their life that ought not to be there. Lord, you know, they know before you what that is. Pray, Lord, that you would give them the boldness and the courage to come into the place, into your presence, and say, Lord, I surrender everything to you. Not trying to hold on to the things of the world, not trying to hold on to certain sin. And as they let go and they let you move, may they see you at work ever so powerfully in their life. Lord, if there are those who are here who maybe some marriages need to be touched, some relationships with children need to be restored, with parents need to be redeemed, some sin that needs to be forgiven, feelings of guilt and shame that individuals are having that they need to be freed from because you died for that. And your cross, the cross of Christ, was enough. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do that work within our midst tonight. You would continue to pour out your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done within our lives. We thank you for your word that brings freedom, Lord. And we say from our hearts to yours, God, we love you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may he make his face to shine upon you as you draw closer to him this week and this year, this upcoming new year, than you ever have before. Our New Year's services tomorrow will resume at the Westside, and Pastor Robert will be here. And so that being said, God bless you guys, and we'll see you tomorrow night for our New Year's service. God bless you guys.